All right. Well, I'll open with prayer. Father, we want to focus on you and tell you that we are thankful to you for any fellowship that you bring into this class. And it's a lot. We can't generate that, Lord. That has to come from you, your Holy Spirit, everything that's communicated in the scripture and the gospels that gives us connection to each other, even if we don't know each other well. Gives us a comfort and a hope and purpose, and there's a vibrancy, Lord, about the gospel that makes a group closer, more purposeful. And so, Lord, this is all just to say thank you for Sunday morning at the Discovery class, that we can enjoy each other and hold each other up for the prayer requests that we do pray, and they are many and serious and just an indication that there's way more of those burdens on hearts that get shared. So I know that that's going on in this room, and I pray that you would just be a great encouragement through the fellowship, through the prayer, through scripture. Whether people share the needs or not, Lord, they're there. And so I just pray for your encouragement because we're here together today. Just bring up all these things. And again, thank you for being with Wendy for this week and the good results, Lord, the good results. Pray they'd be encouraged. So many other things, Father, we thank you and pray. I pray that we'd minister to each other, even as these care groups, get going, that we would, that people would make connections, and it would be that kind of thing that causes personal, person to person encouragement that doesn't happen in a group of 100 people. When we're all just together, but, I pray for that. Again, that comes from you and your spirit of fellowship. And so I pray for that, Lord. I thank you for Jim, Alexander, and Pam. Pray for them and the roles that they have, with the church, with their kids and grandkids, that you would strengthen and encourage them in their personal lives and in all the things that come against people who have given their lives to be full-time servants of the Lord. Things come against them that may not to others. And so I pray for strength and encouragement for Jim and Pam Alexander. And thank you for his dedication and giftedness in the word. And just pray you'd teach us through him today. And I pray in Christ's name, amen. So Jim, turn it over to you. Here, can't see that well. We did a class a few weeks ago about what fellowship means in a group, and reading in Timothy recently, looking for those things. And so much of it is, I mean, it's bearing each other's burdens, it's showing up and encouraging, but there's a ton, of course, on good teaching versus false teaching. So we get to vote which one this is. But no, I don't mean that. We are happy to have you because of the good teaching and because of how central that is to fellowship. Anyway.
Great.
Why did I say so?
It's because you're John.
I did owe you one. Yeah.
Sorry, John. I always find ways to get back.
Well, yeah. Leave you with the microphone. That's dangerous.
That's right. I got the hot mic. Well, I hope y'all are ready to take the seat belts off and slow down a little bit. I loved last quarter when we sometimes went through 242 chapters in one lesson. Yes, Rob Jenner did an excellent job on giving us an overview of the Old Testament, but we're going to slow down just a little. We're going to dive in and drill down deep, and we're going to look together just 17 verses in Exodus chapter 20 for the whole quarter. So, if you know Exodus 20, then you know what we're going to study. We're going to be looking at the Ten Commandments, beginning with this morning. You know, even as I mentioned the Ten Commandments, I think we're all kind of familiar with any way and any time that someone wants to promote the Ten Commandments publicly, you can almost anticipate the response, can't you? I mean, even if you're just tracking with some of the news recently in Louisiana, the governor signed a bill into law saying that the Ten Commandments should be posted in all the public schools, beginning with kindergarten, all the way up to the state-supported universities, and immediately the ACLU and the Freedom From Religion group filed lawsuit against them, saying that this law would violate separation of church and state, and is blatantly unconstitutional. They further go on in the lawsuit to declare that politicians have no business imposing their preferred religious doctrine on students and families in public schools. Now, we're not going to say anything about what everybody else is imposing on students and families in public schools, but politicians should not give them the truth of God's word. So, you know, even if we're not just tracking that battle, I think you do know that the general reaction to the Ten Commandments publicly is either one of indifference. You know, it's kind of that mindset of if we can just let the sleeping dog lie, we'll be okay. Out of sight, out of mind, just don't remind me that they still are around. Or open opposition. The open opposition comes from a lot of different sectors, businesses, educational institutions, also from governmental entities. But the opposition is not clandestine. It's very obvious and it's very open. I think even sometimes maybe Pam and I were talking this through a little bit this morning. Maybe it's the way that even some of us were taught the Ten Commandments as kids, and how the Ten Commandments were kind of used to kind of try to keep us in line. You remember how some churches in the past have used Ten Commandments as the club, boom, boom, boom. Don't. And when we think about how the Ten Commandments has been used kind of in a moralistic way, sometimes I think even we sort of cringe when we think about we're going to do what? Study the Ten Commandments for the next quarter. That kind of makes me uneasy. I know some of you are tempted to look at your spouse right now and say, I told you we should have gone visit that other place, but you can't get out now because I see you. and you know, we're going to keep right now. Not at all. Well, you know, if studying the Ten Commandments makes you even feel a little bit uneasy, I can appreciate that, but I will encourage you, stick with us, because as we study the Ten Commandments this quarter, we're actually going to be looking on or focusing on seeing the cross of Christ in the Ten Commandments. So we're going to take a little bit of a different tack. We're going to look at it, not just at the negatives. We're going to look for four principles that God gives us by which we can relate rightly with Him. Well, that sounds like that's a good thing for us, doesn't it? If you want to be right with God, wouldn't God be the source that we'd want to go to find out how can I do that? So God begins the commandments by giving us those four principles. This is how you can be in right relationship with me. But then he goes beyond that. Once he deals with the vertical, he deals with the horizontal relationships. And he gives us six fundamental building blocks by which we can also learn to relate rightly to each other. Well, that sounds like a win-win in my book. So we're going to take time this quarter just to kind of go through slowly and look at each commandment. And unpack what does God show us about how we can relate to Him? What does God show us about how we can relate to each other? And what difference might that make even in my home or in my workplace or in our church as we really take to heart the very things that God is giving us? So as we go through this study, we're going to have an opportunity to explore God's reason for giving us the law. We're even going to be reminded or even encouraged to see how his commands inform the way that we should live and actually enjoy our Christian living. We'll also be able to focus on the positives that are inherent with every one of the negatives. That's a big challenge because the majority of the Ten Commandments are given in the negative. I want to be a positive teacher for you. So we're going to focus on being, well, wasn't that sermon today? Encouraging those of you who already saw it, 8 o'clock, raise your hand. Okay, 11 o'clock, you have it to look forward to, but that was such a positive communication about God's word, how it changes our lives, and how we should be trusting the Lord. So we're going to look at the positives that are inherent even in a negative command. And then we'll even take time to examine some of our motivation for wanting to obey, even when we know we fall short, and how we gain the power to obey, even when we know we fall short. So that's just kind of a flyover on what we're going to do, where we're going to go. I wish that I could tell you that as we walk through the Ten Commandments, that at no time in this whole quarter will you ever feel uneasy about what the commandment's telling you. Unfortunately, I can't promise that because I do know that we break the Ten Commandments. We have broken them. We do break them. We struggle with them. And as we feel that conviction, I also want us, though, to be encouraged Because as we see where we fall short in the Ten Commandments, I think we're going to see that God himself is the one who makes it possible for us to be restored and in right relationship with him and in right fellowship with each other in such a way that God shows us mercy and grace. And I think that will give us great joy, don't you? If we can understand just how enormous God's joy is, how great his grace is, I think that's going to be something worthwhile for the entire quarter that we're together. Let's talk just for a moment about the title for this series, The Cross of Christ and the Ten Commandments. Now, I know us as a class. I know we're a class that loves to study God's Word. And I also know that John's still here. So at least somebody in the room is thinking, hey, Jim, I've read the Ten Commandments. I don't know that I've ever seen a splintered wood cross anywhere in the Ten Commandments or even the name of Jesus or the title Christ in the Ten Commandments. Well, that's true. You know, we know God's Word so well, I could probably look around this room and say, who could quote the Ten for me right now? I won't do that to you. But we will go through in such a way that we're going to find, I think, something fresh as we study this together. So when we're talking about the cross of Christ in the Ten, it might be helpful for us to know what is it we're actually looking for. Now, this may be a guy thing. I know it's a this guy thing. But in our house, Pam can ask me, hey, honey, can you go grab my purse for me? It's in the kitchen. And I'll walk into the kitchen and I'll look and look and look and say, honey, I don't see it. And she'll say something like, well, it's tan. It has a flap and a latch. It has zippers. It has a shoulder strap and it's probably hanging on a chair at the kitchen table. And you know my response, don't you? Oh, there it is. I'll bring it right to you. Sometimes we don't see the things we're really looking for, especially guys. I'm just going to put it on us as a group. So as we're walking through this, again, what we'll be looking for is not the literal cross or even the name of Jesus or Christ in some sort of a acronym in the original language or anything like that. What I want us to be looking for, though, is the significance of the cross and the meaning of it as it's revealed through every one of them. And I think we'll be able to do that. Over and over, we're going to see how the cross was necessary because we can't keep God's commands. We'll also be able to grasp the deep implications of the cross as the culmination of redemptive history. Jesus' sacrifice was the reality to which all the shadows of the Old Testament sacrificial system, all of the priests, every bit of that Old Testament imagery pointed to the fulfillment, the reality of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see how the cross is actually the epitome of God's grace and how God's grace is the beginning to the Ten Commandments. We're only going to know the Ten Commandments in right perspective when we see them first through the lens of God's grace. So if you've got Exodus 20 open, if not, go ahead and join me. Let me give you a little bit of the context, though, from chapter 19. What's going on for Israel even as this is being written? Well, they've been free from Egypt now for approximately 3 months. We're told 3 moons have passed, so 3 months have passed. Here they are. They're at the foot of Mount Sinai. And God's about to bring Moses up to meet with him. But God says, set the people apart. Consecrate them. Put up boundaries. Make sure that no one of the Israelites touches the mountain while I'm there meeting with you. Because if they do, they will die. Instant death penalty. So God is setting it up, and as he's doing so, Moses then is called up as God is seen to be present on the mountain through a dense shroud of smoke. The earth shakes. The sound of a trumpet just grows louder and louder and louder as the people hear God speaking to Moses the very words we're about to study. Now, I've taught this before. I've studied it many times before, but I've never caught that one before. The nation of Israel heard the voice of God as these Ten Commandments were spoken. It wasn't just given to them through the intermediary Moses. They actually heard God's voice. So let's look at the opening two verses of chapter 20. And God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God then, the rest of our study, verses 3 to 17, he goes on and he gives us the Ten Commandments by which we can live. But we're going to focus right now just on verse 2 in the time that remains. You know, while some have actually labeled verse 2 the first commandment, it's really not a commandment at all. What it is a statement of fact. God declares something that sort of sets the tone and gives us a context by which we can rightly understand and apply each of the Ten Commandments to our own lives. He gives what's called a prologue or even a preamble to the Ten Commandments. Well, that word preamble sounds a little bit familiar, doesn't it? When our founding fathers were forming this new nation, they drew up a constitution, a constitutional form of government by which we could operate. But before they even gave us the constitution, they gave us a preamble to the constitution. Not equal in weight to the constitution itself, but vitally important as the constitution. So the preamble, what does it do? That it actually sets the tone or sets a context by which we can interpret the actual constitution to guide us as a nation. So the preamble is what sets the stage for everything that follows. Well, here is God who's giving us a preamble. He's setting the stage so that we can understand what it is that comes in each of the Ten Commandments. And of course, what he's giving us is something infinitely more important than any constitution for any government in the world. So exactly what we have before us in verse 2 is a preamble. God himself sets the stage. Maybe you've heard some people when we talk about the Old Testament, the New Testament, especially when you talk about the Ten Commandments. Someone might even say, boy, I'm so glad that I don't live in the Old Testament with all the law, the law, the law. I'm so glad I live in the New Testament, which is grace, grace, grace. I've heard it many times. You may have heard it too. And unfortunately, sometimes when I've heard that, I realize that when someone says that, they're actually trying to justify and excuse away some sort of a sin, some area in their life where they don't want to obey what God has told them to do. But here, God is helping us. He's saying, we're going to see that before the law, there already was grace. And that's what he did, gives us in the preamble. The only thing that man deserved in the garden, and the only thing I deserve apart from grace, is the instantaneous, immediate condemnation, death, and judgment of God. That's it. That's all I can hope for. That's all I deserve apart from grace. So God, before he gives us these laws, he wants to make sure that we understand that he is a God of grace. So what does he do? He begins by declaring that he's sovereign. He says, I am the Lord your God. Even as he does that, before adding anything else, God declares his absolute authority as the law giver. He's the one who gave us the law. And he speaks with words, I think, that had immediate depth and meaning for the Israelites, because only a few years before, Moses had seen God appear to him in a burning bush. And when Moses says, well, God, if you're sending me to deliver this people from bondage and captivity in Egypt, and they ask me, who sent you, who should I say? And God simply says, say that I am who I am. So here is that same I am Yahweh that sent Moses. He is the one that is saying, I am giving you what you need. So he speaks to his people. He says, I am Yahweh Elohim. He uses both names. And I think that's interesting because he wants us to see that the Trinitarian, covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who created the world, who is one God, is also God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I am Yahweh Elohim as he speaks. Yahweh is singular, Elohim plural. So we know that this God who is one, equal in substance, equal in power, equal in glory, is the one who is giving us this law as he enters into covenant with us. As he does so, he begins framing the covenant in terms that the people easily can understand. So again, we've got to do a little bit of a history lesson here to be able to get the context for us. But having recently come out of Egypt, the people, the Hebrews, were very familiar with a couple forms of treaties. One was the treaty that the Assyrians would use. And they, when they conquered or vanquished peoples, they would establish a treaty simply that says, you fear me. It was a treaty based on fear. However, the suzerain treaty that the Hittites used was something entirely different. A suzerain was a lord, and the people that he made a treaty with were his vassals, usually people he conquered. But then what he would do is he would unfold his treaty that he makes, his covenant that he makes with the people. He would say, I am Grand Poobah of X country, and because I'm Grand Poobah, you owe me this. He would declare his rightful rule over them. And as he declared his rightful rule, he would go on. He would declare, here's what I've done for you. Yes, I vanquished you. I conquered you. But I also protected you. I am providing for you. And then he would make sure that they knew exactly what was expected of them for them to live in his economy, in his rule. Well, God now speaks to the Hebrews in a very similar language. God begins by declaring himself as the one true God who has the right to rule over his people. And he goes on and he says, I'm also expecting this by way of obedience. But God does something that was very out of character for a suzerain vassal treaty. A suzerain treaty, the king would never speak only to John or only to Bill. He would speak en masse. He would speak to the whole, and he would usually speak through someone else. But here, God is speaking in such a way that the people hear his voice. And every time we see you and your in the Ten Commandments, it's not plural. It's single. I'm the Lord God Elohim of you, individually. I'm personally drawing you into covenant relationship with me. And as I draw you one by one by one into relationship with me covenantally, you are my people and you are my nation. So God takes that suzerain contract and he turns it upside down and shows his people something they understood, something unique and entirely different from anything they'd ever known before. See, God is transcendent, isn't he? He's totally other. He's above and beyond anything that we can really grasp. I mean, no matter how long we study God, have we really begun to even understand how God he is? Yet, he is also intimately involved in our lives. He is transcendent and he's immanent. He's present. He became God with us, Emmanuel, so that we have someone to identify with skin on, with flesh on, even through all eternity. God wants to be known by you and by me as we study this together. So then God, in chapter 20, speaking in these terms that they can understand, he goes on and he lets them know, I am the Lord your God, singular, who brought you, singular, out of the land of Egypt. So personally, he's saying to them, I am the Lord God of each one of you. And I am the one who brought you individually out of captivity in Egypt. I brought you out of bondage and captivity, and I have the right to tell you personally what it is that I expect from you to be in right relationship with me. You might be thinking, well, Jim, this is kind of interesting so far. Maybe this quarter won't be so bad. But as we're walking through it, I'm not quite sure yet, Jim, that I understand. What do you mean by the cross of Christ and the Ten Commandments? Where is grace? I believe we'll see it when we consider now the second aspect of a suzerain treaty. Not only would a suzerain declare, I have a right to rule over you, here's what I've done for you, and here's what I expect from you, but then he would go on and he would declare the details of what it was he's already done. Listen to what God says. God now is ready to tell his people what it is he's done. He says, I am the Lord your God, singular still. I am the Lord God of you who brought you, singular, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. See, God is reminding his people of the greatness of his deliverance. For centuries, they had languished in the prison house of Pharaoh. For centuries, they had been enslaved and held captive. And in a land that was the exemplification of sin, Egypt itself.
God changed all of that.
Philip Ryken has an excellent book called Written in Stone, and I'm going to reference it many times throughout this quarter as well as some others. But in it, he simply unpacks how God delivered them this way. Ryken says, by sending 10 plagues, by holding back the sea, by saving the firstborn male Hebrew children by the blood of the Lamb, and by providing manna in the wilderness, God has delivered his people. I think God wanted them to see he has a strong right arm, doesn't he? There's no limit to his power. There's no limit to his ability to deliver us from the captivity. So as we are continuing to watch this, God also, I think, wants us to see, because we know the story of Israel, don't we? God didn't say, I'm choosing this nation because they are really something. He chose this nation because they were really something. Yeah, this nation, I mean, come on. Already they had complained against Moses when the Egyptian taskmasters made their work harder because God, through Moses, said, let my people go. And Pharaoh just made it worse and worse and worse. Already this big horde of people that God had delivered panicked at the Red Sea. Moses, did you bring us all the way out here just so we could die by the water? And already they had grumbled about not having food to eat that was to their liking. Enough of this manna, give us some meat. And didn't have enough water, provide us with water to drink. So that God's redeeming a people that's grumblers, complainers. I'm not going to apply that one. y'all do that on your own, but he's redeeming that kind of people. God wants us to see his grace, doesn't he? He wants us to know that grace comes first, even before the law. See, God chose a people that were anything but desirable. He chose a people who were entirely without hope. He chose a people that were completely undeserving. Yet he chose those people to be the ones he would redeem. And right there is the cross of Christ in the Ten Commandments. There is grace. See, grace is God giving us what we could never deserve. As opposed to mercy is God not giving us what we do deserve. So here we see grace. And I want us to keep that in our mind, is probably almost every week, that grace is declared first before God gives us the law. He says, I brought you back. I led you out of captivity. I set you free. And the law actually is given not to be constraints, but the actual rails that will let the train go as fast as it can and as far as it can and as freely as it can as you live in obedience before me. God gives us his law because he wants us to enjoy life before him and life with each other. So I think that's where we can start to see how this study, the Ten Commandments, the cross of Christ and the Ten Commandments, is going to apply directly to us, can't we? Because God created us. But we're part of that group of humanity that rebelled against God in our sin. Yet God chose us. Before the foundations of the world, he chose you. If you know Jesus Christ as Savior, he chose you and said, you're mine. And I'm going to set you free. I'm going to free you from your bondage to sin so that you can live right before me. We're told by Paul, by grace you have been saved through faith, which itself is a gift from God. It's not anything that we have done or anything that we can do, which somehow gained God's attention and made him say, yeah, that's one I want. We're just like that mass that came out of Egypt, the Hebrew children. Undesirable, undeserving, and yet totally loved. God said, you're mine. And I'm going to make you mine. And I'm going to increasingly work in your heart and your life until you're more and more like my son. And so that you can live before me as I desire. God's moral law, by the way, is still in force. You know, we'll be talking in weeks ahead about the types of law, the moral, the civil, the ceremonial, and what's going on with each type. But we're going to talk today just about the moral law that's still in force. Again, going back to Philip Ryken, in his book, written in stone, God wrote his commandments in stone to show us their permanence. He wrote them in stone not once, but twice. You remember Moses coming down, hearing the noise below, angry Moses, smashes the tablets over the golden idol, the calf that was made. So he wrote them in stone, not once, but twice. And then he went on to record them in scripture for us three times. Exodus 20, Exodus 34, and Deuteronomy 5. Why? Also that we might know that God cannot and will not go back on his word. His covenant endures forever. I think that's another important takeaway for us this morning. This is a covenant that God initiated. No man came up with this. God said, this is my covenant with you. You remember the rainbow? What was that a covenant of? The rainbow? Really? Hello?
Never
still with me,
destroy.
Right? What was that?
Never
going to. Yeah, never going to destroy the world by a flood again. But you know, the beautiful thing about that sign of the covenant was God set it up as a reminder to him. God keeps his word. And as we study the Ten Commandments, we're going to see how God entered into this covenant with every one of us, who by faith know God through Jesus Christ, his Son. So best of all, as we walk through this and we know that we struggle to keep the law, we're going to find that God already kept it for us. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life, died the death that we deserved, and rose again to prove that his was the acceptable sacrifice for all of our sin. So we're going to be reminded of what God has done for us so that we can be in this right covenant relationship with him. And I think we're going to find encouragement along the way when we find that not only has he made us right with him, but the very thing that I lack and need the most is the holiness of God in me, which is why he gave me his Holy Spirit. See, in and of myself, I still remember the Ten Commandments as I heard them as a kid. It's so easy to treat the Ten Commandments in a moralistic way. Dump, 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 dump. I get to. Because the Holy Spirit in me has changed my heart. It makes me now want to obey the commandments. And it also makes me run to the cross of Christ as we see it revealed in the Ten Commandments anytime I fall short. Every time I fall short. So that's where we're going. There's the preamble, and I'm actually going to get us out. Watch this 7 minutes early. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your grace. Lord, I do thank you that even as we look together at the Ten Commandments, that we can see in the commandments where grace came first. Everything that you have done for us and everything you are still doing for us is what enables us to be able to obey you. Oh, it'll be imperfect, but we can desire to obey you still, and we can obey you increasingly more and more as you continue your sanctifying work in us. So Lord, would you be our teacher throughout this quarter and let us see the things we need to see, know what we need to know, and rejoice in the reality that you love us so much, that you gave us your Son, that we can be right with you. And we'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Jim.
Thank you. Jim, we got a question back here, class. Jim? Hang on, guys. Class, help me, please. Yes, sir.
Do you think those covenants?
He's entering into a covenant. He's pledging by himself to be the only one who fulfills it. Much in the same way that he entered into a covenant with Abraham and he divided the animals in half. Here's a covenant God makes with his people that will be kept by the blood of his Son. Does that help a little?
Kept
by the shedding of the blood of his Son, the eternal Lamb.
Okay, thank you.
Yes, that's a great question.